I've never hidden the fact that I like old movies. Movies from the 1930s and 40s and 50s. And one reason I like them is because they are clean. And this doesn't mean that there weren't certain things implied. You kind of knew what was going on in the back story, but they didn't have to show you every little thing. They left it to your imagination. And there was drinking in these movies, and there was divorce. But, you know, even in the old movies, it seemed like they didn't downplay the severity of divorce too much. But if you pay attention, there's a lot of those old slapstick comedies that divorce was a comedic element. And if you notice in most of those movies, they did not have children, because I think they knew that how children are affected by divorce. And so even though it was a device, they would do it in such a way that it just didn't look as bad. In the early 30s, there was a movie code that was instituted, and if the movie didn't get approved by a board, it didn't make it to the theaters, at least not in the legitimate theaters. And so nudity and swearing weren't allowed. The Lord's name could not be taken in vain, and lawbreaking could not be rewarded. In other words, the bad guy couldn't get away with it. Today, we have TV shows and movies that can celebrate serial killers and murderers and thieves and all kinds of wrongdoing. In the old days, even if the hero of the movie or the protagonist committed a crime, he would still have to do something to redeem himself or herself in the eyes of the audience and still pay the consequences of the crime. I like to be able to find a redeeming quality in a movie when I'm watching it. Something that shows me that good wins. And a recent movie I watched was called The Last Gangster. And I like the old gangster movies. Edward G. Robinson was, he often played a gangster, and this was no different. Jimmy Stewart was also in it. Edward G. Robinson gets convicted of crime, and he's sent to jail. His new wife, or his recent wife, is pregnant, and he had lied to her about how he made his living. She didn't know that he was a gangster. And so when she finds out he's a gangster, he goes to jail, and she is going to have his child. She divorces him. She finds somebody else, and her son, once he's born, always just thought the new husband was his dad. Well, 10 years goes by, and the gangster gets out of jail. He is intent on revenge and getting his son back. And long story short, because there were other criminals involved, and they were threatening the boy, they were threatening his new family, the gangster ends up getting to see that his son has a good home, and in order to protect them, he sacrifices his own life in order to let his son have that good life that he saw he was in. And so you see a sense in this movie where someone comes to his senses, he comes to reason about what is right, and he makes a sacrifice of self. And so it has that redeeming quality. And he still didn't get away with his crimes. And there are still movies like that being made today, where the good guy wins and the bad guy loses. We see honesty and self-sacrifice and goodness being portrayed in a positive light, but it's not like it used to be. A lot of times our heroes are fatally flawed, or we aren't even sure who's good and who's bad. And sometimes the criminal is celebrated as the one who seeks good just becomes a sad sack character or a weakling. In the old westerns, you knew who the bad guy was, right? They wore a black hat. The good guys wore a white hat. You know, the Book of Esther has everything that a good movie has. It has conflict, it has plot twists, there's danger, there's suspense, there's irony. And if it were made into a Western, Haman would always be wearing the black hat, and Mordecai would have the white hat. Each chapter in the book plays out like a different scene in a movie, moving us through the ups and downs, and as we lean forward in our seats, we can kind of munch on our popcorn and wait for the next thing to happen. The Jewish historian Josephus considered Esther to be the last book written in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and its inclusion has been challenged by some. mainly because the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. And then also it does contain a feast, the Feast of Purim, which is not proclaimed in the Old Testament law. Now, in spite of that, it has been overwhelmingly accepted as scripture pretty much since the church began. We have a couple of festivals that aren't in the New Testament scriptures, Christmas and Easter, right? You don't find those in the Bible, but we're not required to do them. Anytime we want to get together, I believe, and celebrate and worship together and fellowship Jesus Christ, it's okay, as long as it doesn't become so secular that it loses its Christian meaning. And as far as the name of God not being mentioned, it just reminds me of how often God works in the background of my life without ever announcing himself or making a grand entrance. He's always there, whether we see him or not, whether we believe him or not, he is always there. And we see in Esther so many instances of God working and his sovereign movements in the lives of people all at once. And, you know, I don't really believe in coincidence. I believe in God incidents. Okay? Proverbs 12:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And we see that in this book. In fact, we can see in the story the ultimate battle between good and evil. Not only is God working in the background to make his plan come through, Satan is also working, trying to stop God's plan of redeeming mankind. Because if the Jewish people can be destroyed the way that Haman wants it to happen, then the prophecy from the Garden of Eden, the prophecy to Abraham, could never be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Esther occurs during the reign of King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. Say that with me. Ahasuerus. That's the Hebrew version of the name. If you're reading the NIV, his Persian name is Xerxes with X's. No Z's, but it's Xerxes. He reigned from 486 to 464 BC. This is after the Babylonian exile, when the Persians and the Medes had defeated Babylon. And so to put it in perspective, it is after Assyria, it is after Nebuchadnezzar, it's after Daniel and Darius, but it occurs before some of the events we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. For instance, in Ezra and Nehemiah, when we read about Artaxerxes, that is Xerxes' son, so that would happen after this time with Esther. And so Esther, the chapter begins in the days of Ahasuerus. The Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. How many Ahasueruses were there? I don't know. But right now we're getting this is the guy, okay? He's the guy. In those days when he sat on his royal throne in Susa, this is in modern-day Iran, it's in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. And so this is the army and the nobles and all the governors, in all the different precincts or servant states that he had, they all came to Susa for this big 180-day party. Now, it's not a constant party. It's not like they've just partied straight for 180 days, but it's a time where they met, they feasted, he showed off his all of his riches and things like that, and it seems like that these people were brought together to prepare for an invasion of Greece. And so they've come together, they feast, they party, they drink, they plot, they feast, they party, they drink, they plot, and they're getting this plan together. And when the 180 days are up, it seems like they've got their mind right, they know what's going to go on, they know what they're going to do. They have this big, week-long, constant feast. And it says that both great and small were invited. It was a feast that lasted 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, the place was all decked out. It was very opulent and very ornate to show off for the common folks. And it says that drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was in accordance to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. And so the wine freely flowed for everyone, rich and poor. Now, this party was just for the men. Sorry, gals. But, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women. And it was at a palace that belonged to the king. And so on the seventh day, it says the king was merry with wine. And he commanded his eunuchs who served him. And I'm thinking this is like his secret service, okay? They're wearing the black suits, the shades. They got the little communication device in their ear, you know, making sure there's no snipers and stuff. He says, bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty because she was lovely to look at. Now, before you get indignant and say, how dare he? Well, he's the king. And in that time, in that culture, he could. That's just how it was. Right, wrong, or somewhere between, the queen knew the rules that she lived under. And so the king, he's merry with wine. That means he's drunk, okay? Or at least he's a little tipsy. Frankly, tipsy is drunk, all right? And drunkenness is a sin. And we will see that when alcohol breaks down our reason and self-control, we will do things in anger that we normally might not do. You know, as we've been watching the Judge Kavanaugh confirmation hearings, no matter who you believe, and this is good not just for teens, but for adults as well, because the stories went back to his teenage days, if alcohol would not have been involved in Judge Kavanaugh's life when he was a teenager, when he was young, a whole bunch of question marks about his teen years could have never been brought up because it wouldn't have had the opportunity to happen. Now, the king didn't force anyone to drink. You know, the king was so important that you couldn't be at a level higher than the king. That's why he would sit on a throne. But if the king happened to decide he wanted to get down and lay down on the floor, everyone else would have to lay down on the floor too and try to get lower than the king. You just couldn't be higher than the king. And there's also the rule that if the king took a drink, everybody else had to take a drink too. And so it was kind of like, you know, so he wouldn't drink alone, I guess. And what the king did on this edict, he says, there's no compulsion. If I take a drink, you don't have to take a drink. You don't have to drink at all. Or you can drink as much as you want. And so we see that the alcohol was flowing freely. But it says that Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command. And at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. And we find out in a few weeks, as we continue to study Esther, that if the queen presents herself uninvited to the king, and he happened to be in a bad mood, and he wouldn't raise his scepter to accept her, she could be sentenced to death. And I would think that refusing an invitation or a command from the king could probably have the same outcome. Ahasuerus is ticked off. He is really, and I just really want to zoom in on anger and what the Bible tells us about it as we continue this chapter this morning. You know, I was watching some content from Chip Ingram about anger on Right Now Media this week, and he gives us some good biblical teaching points on anger. One of the things he said was that anger is neither good nor bad. It is a charged, morally neutral, emotional response of protective preservation. Anger is an emotion that God has given us. And if we handle it in a biblical manner, there's nothing wrong with it. God gets angry at the right things. Jesus got angry. And yet the Bible is clear that Jesus is without sin. And so here are some ways that anger can be positive. Anger can cause us to correct attitudes, behaviors, and injustices that we perceive to be wrong. Here are some things that make God angry from the Scripture. And He wants to correct in us these things. And this is not exhaustive, okay? There's all kinds. So Exodus 4, making excuses not to serve. God, it said God got angry with Moses when he says, but I can't talk. I don't get somebody else. God got angry with Moses. All right? Numbers, complaining against God. We're talking about the people in the desert, right? Numbers 14, unbelief in spite of evidence. Deuteronomy, following other gods. Sin, as in the sins of Sodom and other sins. They make God angry. And these are all places where it says God was angry. I mean, there's no two ways about it. It says God was angry. Joshua, when they took the things from Ai, it says they broke faith with God. God was angry. When we lack trust in God, when we lead others into sin, Ezekiel 7:3 talks about anything that is an abomination to God, oppression, injustice, false scales, all these things that the Bible lists that God says is an abomination, and all these things anger God. I think abortion should anger us. It's the killing of unborn, innocent, vulnerable children. When our culture takes things that God says are holy or set apart and turns it upside down, that ought to make us angry. When they call evil good and good evil and then use unholy laws to attack Christians like the baker Jack Phillips in Colorado, that should make us angry. Now, Jesus said we should expect persecution, but we can also have a righteous anger about it. The religious leaders had turned the temple into a marketplace. Jesus got angry and he turned over their tables twice. And he did this in a premeditated manner because he fashioned a whip to drive all the animals out. So he knew he was going to go in there and get angry about it. Goliath was talking trash against Jehovah God. And a little shepherd boy named David got angry. Who is this guy to defy the army of the living God? Now, the problem comes when our anger gets out of control. The problem comes when we get angry at the wrong things. Or when we're angry about the right things, but we try to change it in the wrong way. Then it's sin. So things can make us angry. If your spouse is having an affair, you ought to be angry. Okay? Anger in that situation isn't a sin. Now, what needs to happen is that needs to be lovingly confronted. There need to be boundaries set. There needs to be repentance. All right? And it needs to be talked about. If you get angry and beat your wife or your husband, then you send in your anger. That's not okay. You just can't do that. All right? If you have an affair yourself to get even, okay, you can't do that. That is sinning in your anger. What Ephesians says, Paul wrote, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In the original language, this is an imperative. It's a command. He says, be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it right away. And so when there's things in our culture that make us angry, we can get involved. We can work with people. We can try to change laws. We lovingly confront. And we think, well, what kind of things should make us angry? How about the things that make God angry? And that doesn't mean that we should handle it like God. We're not omniscient. We're not all powerful. We also don't know everything about each situation. And we don't have the right to avenge God. God does that. But things that a righteous God finds offensive, we can find those things offensive. Now, there are far more negative consequences for our anger because as humans, we rarely handle it correctly. And so some of the negative things is anger can be unhealthy and destructive in an attempt to protect ourselves from a real or perceived. Sometimes it's an actual thing. Sometimes it's just potential. We just get angry about something that might happen, okay? Hurt, frustration, personal attack. And so, you know, we have a very angry political climate right now. And if you've been watching news at all, you see protesters and they're screaming profanities in unintelligible rants. I mean, just screaming, they're unhinged, and it's unhealthy anger. And when they threaten people in their homes or their family or their children, this is sinful anger. And the things that we've seen on TV the last few weeks were perfect examples of the consequences of out-of-control anger. Let me just drop a few stats about anger on you, okay? Men tend to be angry about things. Women are angry about relationships. The average man loses his temper about 6 times a week. Some more, some less. Women 3 times. Okay? Single people get angry twice as much as married people. I found that interesting. Men tend to be more physical in their anger. All of us are twice as likely to express anger at home than at work or at school. And so I kind of think about that. I try to put myself in that. I think, okay, so I'm at home and I'm hammering something and I hit my thumb with the hammer, right? And I yell and I get mad and I slam the hammer down. And so what I've done is I've been angry about a thing, and I was angry at home and I was more physical in my anger. I fit the bill, folks. We all have to deal with angry feelings. You're not alone. We've all sinned in our anger. We've all suffered damage because of somebody else's anger. And so we know anger isn't good. I'll tell you a story about myself just this week. Gina's probably going to kill me. I hope you don't have uneasy stomachs. The cat. That should be enough right there. The cat should be it. That's all I need. I hear the cat making these really bad sounds. And I was like, what's going on? Gina says, that's usually when he's about to get sick. And he's back behind the chair. You know, there's carpet. And so I reach back. I grab the cat by the scruff of the neck to get him out of there. And I scoop him up. And I got my hand under him. And he throws up in my hand. And it was gross. And I'm getting into the basement, so it's something that's easy to clean up, except it spilled over my hand, and it's trailed to the basement. And so he's downstairs. I'm like, oh, and I go and get it and wash my hands, and I go to clean up the mess, and I go to clean up the mess, and I look, and it's like all over my sock. And I take off the sock, and I'm just, you know, and I'm rinsing the sock off, and the stuff is slimy, and it won't come off, and I'm just getting madder and madder. And finally, I go back in there to clean the carpet, and I step in it. It just keeps getting worse and worse, and I just, bam, and I slammed, just with my hand, I slapped the side of the wall. And it hurt my hand a lot more than it hurt the wall. But I was still mad, and I slammed the door shut, and, and I don't even know what I was mad at. The cat couldn't help it, you know, but it was just that example of that anger, how it can just start getting up in us, and got it all cleaned out, and the cat's now out of solitary confinement. You know, the king, Ahasuerus, was probably angrier than I was. He was boasting about his queen's beauty, and then he was publicly embarrassed in front of his lowest subjects, as well as his important officials. He had some expectations that weren't met. Haven't we all? Sometimes that makes us angry when we have expectations, they don't get met. And so he becomes enraged, and this is a alcohol and anger never mix. Never. He calls his wise men together, the top cabinet officials. What does the law say I can do? What can I do? How do I get even here? I mean, she didn't listen to the king. Now his officials aren't helping him. They're not saying, settle down, king, settle down. They're like, yeah, you got to deal with this, man. You got to deal with this. We can't let, if the queen, this is her husband, what is all our wives going to do? Okay? Because if the king lets it happen, oh my goodness. She says, our wives are going to be all out of control if you don't handle this, king. There'll be chaos all over your kingdom. And so here's what you need to do. You need to get rid of her. They said, if it pleases the king, let a royal order go and let it be written that it can't be repealed and Vashti is never again to come before the king. And let the king give her position to somebody else. And so the decree was made and it was published all over the land. That all women must give honor to their husbands, high and low. And the king says, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that. Do it now. And he sent letters out. And we learn right here that anger can cause us to make rash decisions. You know, I think Queen Vashti got angry too. Who does he think he is? You know, well, he's the king. It doesn't pay to make him angry just because you're angry. You know, in our marriage relationships, we're equals. We shouldn't be ordering each other around. That's not what marriage is supposed to be like. We shouldn't be intimidating each other. We are all of equal value in the eyes of God. But not every relationship on the earth is an equal relationship. We have boss-employee relationships, right? And we have police and citizen relationships and parent-child relationships. And so people who have trouble with their anger sometimes find themselves looking for new jobs. Well, things didn't do things the way they're supposed to. Or they don't know how to treat employees. And so they get angry. Every time they get angry, they just quit. And they quit on the spot without thinking about it. And these rash decisions, then they're unemployed and they can't pay their bills and they get angrier about that. You know, every workplace has a downside. And yeah, there are some pretty awful places to work. But don't leave in a fit of anger. Don't make a rash decision in your anger that will affect you later. Make sure you think it through. You use reason. Don't do those things in your anger. All right? Anger can cause us to say and do things that harm relationships. When we're angry, we say stupid things. Right? We say hurtful things. And often because we are angry, we are looking to hurt other people with our words. And we can't take those things back. It's like trying to put toothpaste back in the tube once it's squeezed out, right? You can apologize, you can seek forgiveness, but the words have been said. That's why James tells us to let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. The anger of man does not produce the righteous life that God requires. He doesn't say you can't get angry, but it can't be a worldly anger. Man's anger does not bring about God's righteousness. And so we need to listen more and talk less and watch what you say in your anger. And you know what? Not all anger is conveyed through outbursts. Kind of like Vashti, we may deal with our anger in different ways. Some of us push it in. Sometimes we hide the anger in different ways. I think it was when I was watching Chip Ingram, he said, some people spew, some people stuff, and some people seep their anger. So some people just blah, and it just goes out. Some people stuff it in, and it just stays there. And what happens when we stuff it is sometimes it reaches a point where it explodes. And sometimes people just, it just kind of seeps out a little bit at a time. And they just say little things, make little barbs, make little comments, and they just keep getting angrier and angrier and more distant and more distant. We need to deal with these things in a healthy way. See, when the king makes an edict, he can't take it back. Because if he takes it back, it makes him look weak. And it just can't be done. It is so absolute that he can't even repeal his own law, kind of like with Darius and Daniel in the lion's den. And I admit, I don't understand that. I'm just thinking, just undo it. But it's something that they just couldn't do. So the advisors take advantage of a drunk, angry king. He makes a rash decision to depose Queen Vashti. This looks like it was divorce, loss of title, sequestered. It seemed like she was just forced to live alone for the rest of her life. And so we see that fleeting anger causes lasting consequences. He's angry today. But the things he does is in anger, he can't take back tomorrow. And they're going to last for a long time. And there's a lot of people, they have anger issues, and they'll get mad one day. The next day, they think it's all just blown over. You know, he or she has forgotten it, so everyone else probably has forgotten it too. And you know, some people might forgive anger again and again and again, but they don't have to put themselves back into the path of your anger. Fleeting anger, outbursts can have this long-lasting consequence in your marriage, in your family relationships, in your work relationships, in friendships. And when we deal with anger in an unhealthy way, it becomes a pattern, becomes a habit, and it's unhealthy. And then our kids learn how to deal with anger by watching us, right? Our kids watch mom and dad. They watch grandma and grandpa. They watch aunts and uncles and teachers and coaches and pastors and church leaders. And I don't want other people to have anger issues because they see me unable to control my anger. And so there are consequences for our anger. People don't want to be around angry people. Proverbs 29:22 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Who wants to be around that? How much damage has anger even caused in church divisions through the centuries? Proverbs 19:19, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty. For if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. He's saying if someone gets angry, gets himself in trouble, and you get him out of trouble, just expect to do it again and again and again. Consequences. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with the wrathful man. Consequences. So what are some things we can do to resolve our anger, to try to help fix our anger? As we close down, we're going to share a few things here. First of all, God's grace is sufficient to deliver you from anger. His grace can reconcile your broken relationships due to anger. His grace can fix you and fix things you've broken. But some of that might take time. We need to self-evaluate. We just need to look inside. Are the things I am angry about things that God gets angry about? And if they are, do I still sin in that anger? We've got to look inside. We need to pray. Pray that God will reveal to us the areas where we struggle here and help us to have self-control during those times, to give us ways to find a different outlet for that anger. We need to learn the art of forgiveness. Instead of holding on to grudges, learn to forgive. And we need to trust God. Okay? God's justice will always prevail. Even if we don't think something's fair or right, in the end, God knows if it's fair or right. His justice will prevail. It may not prevail in my lifetime. It may not prevail the way I want it to play out, but it will prevail. And there are some personal habits we can have that will help us relax. Some things that we can, you know, some people count to 10. Some people go lift weights. Some people, you know, they expel energy a different way. Just develop some habits that will help us deal with our anger. Paul, in Ephesians, when he said, be angry, do not sin, he said, do not let the sun go down on your anger. He says, give no opportunity to the devil. Satan wants to keep us angry because he knows it destroys our witness, destroys our relationships. It says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Then he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up. Anger tears down. Paul says we need to build up. Give grace to those who hear. Anger brings condemnation. Grace builds up. Okay? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Our anger grieves God. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And so instead of this bitterness and anger that we sometimes deal with, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If you read the first verse of the next chapter of Esther, it looks like the king is regretting his decision. It says that after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And because you see his advisors coming, he says, well, you should do this or this or this, it looks like he's missing his queen. Consequences of anger. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God requires. Man's anger brings division and strife and consequences that can last a lifetime. Jesus can heal the hangry soul, angry soul, and he can forgive an angry past. And so if you're dealing with anger and you're a Christian, man, you just need to lay that all out before God. I mean, you got to get real with God and just be transparent with him. And maybe find somebody else to be transparent with as accountability partner. And if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, well, the Bible says that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. And the old has passed away. So either way, if you come to Jesus, you lay it all before Jesus, you can have peace. And you can have a spirit of calmness. instead of a spirit of anger. And you can be angry about the right things, about the things God's angry about, and you can learn to handle them in a way that honors God. And it's in the end, that's what we want, right? We want our lives to be worthy and to honor our Lord. And man's anger just doesn't do that. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful that you are such a forgiving and loving God. Lord, that in your power and in your grace, you can come and take the turmoil that's in my soul, and Lord, you can straighten it out. You can make it right. You can make us peaceful instead of angry. And Lord, I do pray that you give us that peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, that you would let us think about the things that are right and true and holy and pure, and not think about the things that give us bitterness or make us angry. And Lord, that we would just lay ourselves before you, that we would avail ourselves to your power, that you would do with us as you wish. Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.